This morning I'm going to pause in my other study concerning creation after I gave it a little bit of thought. Actually, several things happened over the last few weeks that made me come to this conclusion. I've been studying four or five subjects for various reasons. One, of course, is the one on Sunday. I'm preparing in advance, which is a strange thing, for my study for the conference, which I would like to have a PowerPoint, a complete PowerPoint for the first time in my life, because I always do these things at the last minute, and then the PowerPoint takes a lot of time. So I'm studying for that. I did an article last week that I submitted for TFT, which got me thinking about something else that I've started looking at. In fact, we'll touch on that this morning. And then there's some just things that, in general, that I am enjoying studying. I am working less, a couple of days less, but I find that only on the days that I have off do I get calls and have to deal with things, which kind of messes up my schedule. But anyway, so this week we are going to take a break from the study that we were doing, which I thought was had a lot of doctrinal significance and very little practical. So I thought maybe I can introduce something here that is practical, but notice the more I got into it, the more doctrinal it became. We're going to look at Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. And before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit the time into your hands, and we thank you so much for it. Thank you that we are able to freely look at the Scriptures, and we have nothing that prevents us from doing so. And we ask that you remind us how important that is, and to be wise with our time, to know what to allow in our mind and what not to allow in our mind. So we thank you for this opportunity to think about things that are important to us in our hope and calling, but particularly things that you have brought to our mind. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus and for this group of believers. Amen. So Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, let's read that passage of Scripture. There is one controversial issue, I think, probably amongst those who understand the mystery, and that is who are members of the church, which is his body, and who are not. And it's a subject that I have very little interest in arguing, or have very little interest, unless somebody honestly wants to study the Scriptures, but to do a lesson on it, like somewhat of what I'm doing today, is the kind of thing that I don't want to do or like to do. So in respect to the fact that I believe of all, if you just stop and think about the denominations of this world, all the Christian denominations, not about those who understand the mystery or whatever, and there are many people, very serious, sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved and who have the promise of resurrection, and they live their lives much more godlier than I do, I believe. And yet, there's something about denominationalism that separates and it breaks unity. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. We're not talking about specific doctrinal issues so much, but just in the basics of understanding and loving the Lord and being faithful to the hope, whatever that hope might be, it should not become a barrier between us. So for that reason, I limit my comments generally on these type of subjects. But there is one thing that comes to my mind. It's in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at that this morning, which brings to me the fact that I've got to ask a question concerning that particular statement that we're going to read. So let's read verses 1, 7 through 9 in Ephesians. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, or regarding the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the question that comes to my mind is, verse 9 reads, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So whoever Paul is writing to here, and I believe they are faithful saints, we read that in the first verse, and possibly I'm sure this letter got to Ephesus, but it was not addressed specifically to Ephesus. I'm confident of that. If you look at some of the original manuscripts, you will see that the term Ephesus is put off to the side, not in the actual manuscript portion of the scripture, but off to the side, there was a note made. There are notes made on many manuscripts that implies it's Ephesus, but it was not necessarily written directly to them. And it would make sense that this is a circular letter because Paul doesn't get personal in this letter. In his letter to the Philippians, he mentions people's names. He talks to them like he knows them very closely. In Colossae, he does the same. At the end of chapter 4, he speaks personally about people. But in Ephesus, it's more of a general type of a letter, and very little, except for the last couple of verses at the very end, where he makes some statements that would imply that some of these people would even know some of the people that Paul did. But anyway, and also the fact that Timothy's not even mentioned in the greeting. It's just Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So anyway, here we have a statement that God has made known unto us, and who are the us? The mystery of his will. Because if you ever get in a conversation with anybody, and which I have occasionally, and you mention the word mystery, it's totally foreign to them. So the question is, has he made known the mystery of his desire, of his will, the secret of his will to everybody? Or is this just an open book for everybody to have whatever you want? And I can say this out of personal experience. Prior to my understanding the mystery, even though I thought I knew the mystery, I looked at this book and it had a treasure of good things in it for me. And I claimed those things, and wrongly so, but at the same time, the Lord didn't hit me with a bolt of lightning or anything and hurt me by it because I misunderstood certain things that were written here. But rather, I rejoiced in those things. And I think there's something about the Word of God that whether you understand something or you don't, there are things there that the Lord allows us to rejoice in and to draw close to him in. And I'll leave it at that. And whatever opinions there are, the words I just said are just my own words, and they nothing. If you're aware of what Mr. Welch taught when he wrote the book of called In Heavenly Places, he's divided this chapter, or the first 13 or 14 verses, I think it is, first 14 verses, I should say 3 through 14, into three areas. One is, the first is the will of the Father, 3 through 6. 7 through, I believe it's 12, is the work of the Son. And then the last couple of verses is the witness of the Spirit. And if you read those verses, you'll understand why a person could make that kind of a statement. Because he begins with, in verse 3, with, blessed be the God and Father. So the first part of this deals with the Father. And in verse 5, you're going to read something about the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 9, we just read about the mystery of his will. And so I think it's a very important subject, that is the fact that there is that God's desire, he is now bringing forth as something that's a secret, and it's called a mystery or a secret, and it's of his desire. And furthermore, he's going to do something with in a dispensation, or regarding a dispensation of the fullness of times. And the word times there is the word, there are a couple of words in the scriptures that are identified as the English word times. This is a specific time. It's not the word chronos, which has to do with time in general. When you know we have different seasons and so forth, but right now in Phoenix it's 9:47 according to my clock here. And next week it's going to be, they're going to have another 9:47, and the week after that, and every day there's going to be that time. That's chronos. That's a specific time that's related to ongoing time. But then there is a specific season or specific time, whether it's now or in the future, that he's going to head up all things together into one, and that is a particular purpose. And the question is, has God made known unto everyone who opens the book of Ephesians, who's a believer, the secret of his will? And so that's his issue. That's not my... the Lord doesn't say, Barney, you got to go and find out who those people are and convert them and so forth. Rather, it's his issue who he has chosen to understand that very aspect of this book. And there's more than just one subject here in this entire book. So this is a question that is in my mind, and I don't know if we'll answer that, but we're going to talk about some things. You'll notice, too, that the word having made known is the word nerizo in the Greek. It's a derivative of the word gnosis. That's really not the way to pronounce it. Gnosis, not where we get the word, the idea of Gnosticism and so forth, and knowledge. It's also comes from that same root. Also, we have the word epignosis, which has to do with a more complete understanding of something. But this is nerizo, and it has to do with making known something. And the verdict is out right now in my mind whether he's speaking about something in the past or something that is happening. That is, he either has made known unto us the mystery of his will, or he is in the process of making known the mystery of his will. It appears to me that it is the past tense, but this one's a little bit more difficult to look at when you look at the Greek, in my mind at least, in my feeble mind, if I call it that. So for that very sake, I want you to be careful that when you hear my words, we're talking about a matter of trying to understand what is exactly said here. So here he says, having made known in all the different different translations that I looked at, puts this in the past tense. So this is something that's already happened to this group of believers. They have been made known the mystery of his will. And then the question is, if that's the case, does everyone who names the name of Christ, do they have an understanding, have they been made known the mystery of his will? So that's the real issue at hand. But what I did notice when I looked at this passage of Scripture is that there's a monetary aspect that runs throughout the book of Ephesians. And by that I mean, if you were a Greek reading these words, Paul uses terms that we could normally associate with everyday life as what we'd call financial or monetary. So, you know, let's read a few verses here. Verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here in this verse, he speaks of the fact that he's marked us off beforehand for sonship, which implies an inheritance. So these, without going into great detail here, these people that he speaks of have been marked off way back before the foundation, before the overthrow of the world, as sons for a specific purpose in God's mind. And the fact that there's an inheritance associated with that, if you were a Greek, not a non-believer, if you heard these words, it may come to your mind this inheritance idea would have something to do with something monetary. You're going to get something out of this deal someday. So let's read on a little bit further. Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption. And the word redemption here, there's more than one word for redemption, but this is apoluptosis. I believe I'm not pronouncing it correctly. But it is implies in itself some monetary, I'm sorry, this implies a cost, a price for something. And of course, from a spiritual standpoint, we know what that price was. So there's a monetary system here, and what's the currency? And he says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Someone has paid the price. And what's the price? What's the currency? It's his blood. The very subject that Ronnie is dealing with. So we definitely see the importance of this and the significance of this. At the very beginning of this letter, Paul takes us back, really. He takes this word, redemption, occurs only twice in the Old Testament Septuagint and only 10 times in the New Testament. So this specifically takes on a little bit different meaning, but the usage, the first usage of it in Exodus 21, I believe it's 21:8. I think I wrote that down here somewhere. But it has to do with redeeming someone, with redeeming a female with money, and an option to sell her. So you can see, you know, this theme here is kind of carrying through. Let's read on a little bit further. According to what? The riches of his grace. So he's using these terms that spiritually mean something very significant. But once again, he uses a monetary term here, speaking of the riches of his grace. Wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now we're going to come back to this one, but the word abounded and the word prudence both carry with it something to do with value. And in fact, they oppose each other. And as a result, Mr. Welch, in his book, suggests that the placement of the period here in verse 8 is incorrect. That is the fact that you can't abound in prudence. They're two opposites. That's to say, abounding has to do with lavishness. Just throwing money at something, I mean, in the Greek sense, in the human mind, throwing a lot of money and wasting at it. If you think of the pyramids, that was the idea of a pharaoh who wanted a nice burial. And you think of, you could put him in a cheap box, or you could build this humongous pyramid that took years and years and years. I mean, think about the lavishness of that and the waste of money. So that gives us an idea of how far this word can go. And then, but we're going to look at it from the spiritual standpoint. And the word prudence is just the opposite. It has to do with being prudent with your money, being frugal with it. It's not to say that word is associated directly with money, but it can be used in that sense. So it's just the opposite, really, of what happens over here. So the question is the Lord making a statement there, or do we need to divide that statement and put those words in the right place? We read on a little bit further, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, regarding the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might sum up. And just real quickly, if you look at Acts 22, the root of this word is used here. Acts 22 and verse 18, I believe it is. That's not the verse I want. There's a verse that I'm looking for that says, I think Paul makes the statement that he bought his... No. He's speaking to a guard who was challenging Paul, because Paul said he was a Roman citizen, and the guard said, he said this cost me a lot of money. He said this cost me a great sum, and I don't see the verse here in front of me unless I read over it. But that's the word he used. He spoke about a great sum, the cost of his Roman citizenship, and Paul says he was freeborn, so he was born right into that. But that gives you an idea of, again, here's a term that a non-believing Greek mind could use for some monetary or at least a specific value that's associated from a non-believing mind to something monetary. Well, we can go on through the book. I'll just mention a few other places here. Several places he speaks about richness in Ephesians chapter. Well, I didn't read far enough. Actually, verse 13 and 14 speaks of verse 14 speaks of the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. There's four words that are associated with, could be associated with a monetary significance. But once again, what's the currency here? The currency is the blood of Christ, and that's what all of these have in common. And if you go on down in verse 18, he speaks about the riches of the glory. And you're going to read that several times in Ephesians and Colossians and also Philippians, the riches of the glory. So this is the significance of that we're going to see throughout Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in that sense, that there is something here that is of great value, and that's what we are to keep in our mind. So if you go through, there are several places that speak about the exceeding riches. It speaks about the fact that he's rich in mercy. It speaks about the unsearchable riches. And several times, as I said, he speaks about the riches of glory and the riches of full assurance. And one time he speaks of riches in a negative sense. And he speaks about, in 1 Timothy 6:17, he speaks about the riches of this world. And but he talks about the fact that the Lord has, in fact, I'm going to read that verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, we read, "Charge them that are rich in this world." So we're definitely not talking about the rich that we just spoke of, the spiritual blessings that are associated with this hope and calling. "That they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches." So this, he speaks of riches of this world and uncertain riches. "But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." So anyway, we see something that I believe a Greek mind would pick up on when they heard these words. Even if they were a non-believer, they would associate it with something. And here Paul is using these, taking these terms and using them in a spiritual sense. So let's go back to Ephesians 1:7 and look again at this passage. "In whom we have redemption, apolutronosis," and he uses it two or three times. And it's important to note that he uses it again in verse 14. We read that a moment ago. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So he speaks of an inheritance here, and he speaks of the redemption of that inheritance, the purchased possession. So there is a time that will be redeemed. The first time we read of redemption here is in verse 7, in which he says, "We have redemption through his blood." And now he speaks of that future time when that the possession will be obtained. And then furthermore, we see in something that's important is in verse 4, chapter 4:30, in relation to redemption and the Holy Spirit. He says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I think that verse is a good verse to meditate on personally, without, you know, any noise around you, no one else speaking to you, thinking about your relationship with this Holy Spirit that's spoken of here, and the fact that we can, with our lives, grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you think about how blessed we are and what we are given, and particularly in these doctrinal section of Ephesians, the fact that we, with our life, can grieve the Holy Spirit should hurt us to even think about it. And so he speaks about something that we are sealed in spite of us unto the day of redemption. So that is that price that was paid and that precious blood that dripped down from him and that on the cross. And he speaks of two things here. One's the redemption and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And now I'm going to put a punctuation mark. I'm going to change a punctuation mark. And this is what Mr. Welch suggests. Wherein he hath abounded toward us, period. So let's read that verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, period. So he's abounded toward us. He has lavished redemption and forgiveness of sins upon us. And now starts a new sentence. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will. So now he has, with wisdom and with prudence, which is very carefully used, that kind of knowledge, prudence, has to do with a type of knowledge. It's the word from Nicias. I'm doing a study on the mind, and I didn't realize how this was going to consume me and how much time it was going to take. And I started looking at there's the fact that there's at least seven words in the Greek, seven Greek forms for the word mind. And I'm looking at it in the book of Philippians, but I have to go beyond the book of Philippians to understand it. And Philippians uses at least four of those words, and then there's a whole series of combination words that are translated mind, like the carnally minded, earthly minded, things like that. There's another dozen or whatever the number is that you have to look at. And here is one of the words. So when you think of the word mind, you have to really understand what the Greek philosophers thought about it, but now we're going to think about what the Lord thinks about it. And he uses this word prudence, which is only used a few times, like twice in Scripture. I might be wrong with that. But he uses a specific word here that with wisdom and prudence he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. So we talked a little bit about that word made known, but now this word prudence is kind of implies that he thought this out. Not just anybody is going to receive this message, and not just anybody is he going to allow to have it. And that might sound like some level of arrogance there, but I would suggest that you look at this word particularly here that he uses here in this passage of Scripture. So he's made known unto us the secret of his will. Let's look at a few words here now. The next verse, as we began to talk about, tells us about the fact that, and by the way, I forgot to start timing this, so I did not record this, so I don't know where I'm at time-wise. I'm going to estimate that I've got, I'm 25 minutes into this lesson, 25 to 30 minutes, so we won't be too long here. So now we read in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he certainly has, he indicates that he has great pleasure in this, as well as the fact that in verse 5, he speaks of the fact that these people are marked off unto sonship by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I could take that passage and not being a understand the mystery, I could take that passage and say, oh, this applies to me. And I believe anybody could do that. But I believe verse 9 says this only applies to those who have been made known this mystery, the mystery of his will. So we have to be, number one, careful of what we know and be careful of what we or how we take this. But I think also we have to look at the fact that the Lord has made this choosing, and it's not somebody else's responsibility, nor is it my responsibility. I look at the fact that I've come into this knowledge and through a period of time of having to divest myself of truth that I thought I understood. And the Lord certainly blessed me in the fact that, I came into a knowledge and understanding of this. But if we look at the word, well, before I say that, so certainly there is a, he took great pleasure in the fact that he marked this group of people off beforehand, but I think he seals it by the fact that he says he's made known unto to us the secret of his will. He has a secret purpose that he's going to do something with in another dispensation. That dispensation is the fullness of a specific time when he's going to sum up or head up in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And many years ago when I would have read this verse, I thought, wow, this is what the Lord's going to do. Everybody's going to go to heaven, and he's going to take people from this earth, and he's going to take people in heaven, and we're going to all have a great time in heaven. But that's not what he says. This is a specific time, specific group of believers that he's going to head up in what? Ta panta. All things, specific things in Christ. So what we probably should do is, first of all, consider this word head. First of all, the word head up, which is a long Greek form, anak ephala oimaki, and ana means up, and kephala'a is the word for head. So it has something to do with up, and it has something to do with head. And if you look at the word kephala'a and the derivatives of it, you'll find it throughout the New Testament several times, but every time you're going to read it in the Gospels and elsewhere, other than Paul's, these few epistles of Paul, you're going to read that it speaks of the human head, that kind of a head. Here it's referring to a particular word that he's only going to use in the book of Ephesians. And I have to qualify that by saying that I think it's four times in the Gospels that he speaks of the head of the cornerstone. So it speaks of Christ in that sense in those places. But let's look at the places, the verses that are associated with this, because whatever he's doing, whatever he's heading up, it has something to do with this word that he uses in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, here's a gift. Here's a gift to the church, as a matter of fact, and gave him the head over all things to the church. And here we don't have ta panta, so it's all things, and he's specific though to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So whoever that he speaks of back in 9 and 10, and whatever that event is, that dispensation, it has to do with the fact that he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's look at 4:15. Now this one you need to... I wanted to bring in something practical, but obviously now I'm getting into a lot of doctrinal stuff. But we're in a practical section. If you go back to the first few verses of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. Did I read the right passage here? Did I say? Let me make sure I'm in the right place. Yes, okay, I'm in the right place. So here he's talking, and we're not going to read all of those things, but that definitely puts the focus and attention on, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry, focus and attention on this body and the fact that there is one body and that there is one Lord, there is one baptism, and you know, here's the list in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. And that leads up to this to the fact, to some of the verses we're reading here. But in verse 15 we read, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all him, into him in all things," the all things, by the way, tapanta, "which is the head, Christ." So whatever he's summing up, it's associated with this fact, that there is one body, there's one spirit, the list of this unity of the spirit there. And this headship is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. 5:23. Now here's where I meant to look at the beginning of the chapter. So let's read 5:23 and then I'll back up a little bit. Nope, that's not the verse I wanted. Well, we'll look at this anyway. 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So we go through a series of verses here that associate, which have to do with rank and submission, and the comparison here is the fact that Christ is the head of the church. And we get down toward the end of this argument here. He says, this is a great mystery in verse 32. This is a great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So all these things that he speaks of concerning the husband and the wife, he sums it up down here. The point is Christ and the church. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So anyway, once again, we have the headship of Christ that is the subject, and this is the word that he's going to use. He's not going to use this type of terminology elsewhere in the New Testament. Real quickly, Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So we really need to read this whole passage, which we don't have time to do. But once again, he is the head of the body, the church. 1:18, "the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things." Well, here he's going to talk about all things tapanta. This is no definite article here. I need to back up. Verse 17, "he is before all things," and I've written here no definite article. Verse 16, "for by him were tapanta all things created." So there is a creation here, which we're leading up to in our study, our other study on creation. And he speaks about created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, tapanta, were created by him and for him. So I'm just trying to make a point here that when we read about the headship of Christ and we look at the fact that he uses this terminology of tapanta, he is dealing with a specific choice of his, specific desire of his, when he is going to head up all things unto himself, whether it be in heaven or in earth, and so forth, the way he mentions that there. Colossians 2:10, "and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And 2:19, "and not holding the head." So here he warns about losing a reward because of not holding onto the head. So there is a side of this definitely that we need to appreciate when we consider what is happening in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, and that future dispensation. We need to look at what he says about our walk. And that would lead us to, and I'm going to try to close here in just a few minutes, the fact that he speaks of his will. And he speaks of this differently in these letters. I'm going to read a few verses quickly, and we'll stop there. But he speaks of this usage of the word will in a different sense than he does elsewhere. So in, real quickly, Ephesians 1:1, I think it's interesting. I mean, I think it's worthy of our attention. He begins with saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful," or to those faithful saints in Christ Jesus. So it was by the will of God that Paul could now write. And he doesn't say this in every epistle. He says it to the Corinthians. I think in 1 and 2 Corinthians he uses this fact that it's by the will of God. But he had to, because those people didn't have respect for him and his ministry. And so he had to defend his apostleship. But now Paul speaks of his apostleship by the fact that he is the prisoner of the Lord. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Twice he mentions that in Ephesians. So it's by the will of God his apostleship is now as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we go on and we read verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of our desires in times past, the will of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, he says in verse 3. In 5, chapter 5, and oh, wait a minute, is this the same verse? Same chapter? No. Okay. In 5:17, is that right? This must be the one I was looking for earlier. I had it mixed up. So here's a command to us. Wherefore be ye not unwise. Don't be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now that kind of creates a problem, because I just spent 20 minutes talking about the fact that he says he made known unto us the will, his will. That's a different word there when he's speaking about the mind or prudence. Here he says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here's something you've been made known. I believe, is this epignosis? This is the acknowledgement. So it's one thing to have a knowledge of something. It's one thing to have been made known something, but we have to acknowledge it. We have to walk and practice it. A very important aspect of this. And if you go back and start at the beginning of the chapter here and look at this, you can see that there is that possibility. And he lists some things here that we don't even want to talk about that a believer can actually do. And so he's focusing in on that we understand what the Lord's desire is. It's not, I think I've mentioned before that when I went off to college, the Bible college, and I had to send in a paper that indicated why I wanted to go to college, or why I wanted to attend this college, and my answer was, I wanted to find out what the will of the Lord is for my life, which was reasonable for somebody who was a babe in Christ who wanted to know something about the Scriptures. But we're not talking about the four spiritual laws here. How do they put it? The Lord has a plan for your life, and the focus is on you. And certainly that's the case. The Lord does have something for your life. But here the focus is on Him. The focus is on His desire and how He's going to accomplish His purposes. He's going to bring us into that and give us the knowledge of that. Now, how are you going to live your life? Are you going to throw that away? Because there's a reward associated with this. And we can throw that away. So a lot of different aspects we can talk about here. A couple more places, and we'll close. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, and we'll just close with this one. We'll read a couple of verses here, because it's associated similar to what was said in Ephesians. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled, what? With what? The knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this is Paul's prayer to the Colossians, that they might be filled, completed with the acknowledgement of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to look at the differences between these words and what we read in Ephesians. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'm looking for the passage here that associates this with all things, and I don't see it. But I believe in this context, he does mention the all thing. I know in the next few verses, 13 on, he's going to mention those things, but I thought it was here. Anyway, I believe I'm past my time, and I probably did not put these things together in an orderly way, but I think the point is, hopefully the point to be seen here, is the fact that whoever this group of believers is in Ephesians, he's made known, he's given a certain knowledge to them, and it's concerning the will of the Father. And I think that in itself should make us fall on our knees and thank him, that number one, that he's included us in that, in the knowledge of this tremendous truth, but more so that we would walk in a presentable way, in a worthy way, of what that calling represents here. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book of yours, for these words, for your word, and for what you've made known unto us. And we ask that you remind us continually not to take it lightly, but to pay close attention to the how these things are made known unto us, and how we are to walk in our life. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in Christ. In these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.